produce. God sends a deliverer. There's a momentary glimpse of holiness and grace. The deliverer dies. The discord returns. And it doesn't really matter if the names are Noah and the flood and Babel or Joseph, famine, a new Pharaoh, Moses, the Exodus, or so forth. It just repeats itself over and over again. It's like this big rolling wheel of history is crushing us as we read through it. But the Bible has something within the framework that breaks the pattern. And the angel of the Lord is going to help us understand it this morning. So let us come to Judges chapter 6. And what we'll discover through our study of God's word is how the pattern is broken. And why it is that we should not be fatalists like Dr. Lee. And so if you'll open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 6. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red pew Bibles in front of you. And you'll find it on page 202. So Judges chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And so what has happened is that the Midianites have discovered a very profitable pattern. And the pattern is that we're going to allow the Jews to have their land for about 9 months out of the year. They can plant and they can do harvest and then they can do all kinds of things. And then just as the harvest ends, we're going to show up and we're going to steal all of their food. And this pattern worked quite well for the Midianites. Now, the people of Israel cry out to God, and God does not immediately send them a deliverer. He does something else. So look with me to verse 8 of chapter 6. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat, an unleavened cake from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. A fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abrazites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. Now Gideon goes on, and in trepidation he destroys the altar. And then the Midianites, joined by the Amalekites and the nomads from the east, descend upon the land like locusts. And look with me at verse 34. It tells us, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." And Gideon then calls out all of the local tribes. Now, Gideon then does what he has made famous in Sunday school classes throughout the world, and that is that he asks God for another sign, which is the fleeces. Now, that he's called Israel to himself in chapter 7, verse 1. So he's called Israel to himself, and then chapter 7, verse 1 tells us, "Then Jerubbabel," that is Gideon, "and all the people were with him, rose early." It's likely that these fleeces were not merely for Gideon, but it was also to encourage the troops that had come and gathered around him. Now, in chapter 7, Gideon starts out with 32,000 soldiers. God is concerned the Israelites will see the victory against the 120,000 at least. There are more than that, but we've got to have at least 120,000 that they're going up against. He's worried that they'll believe this was in their own strength, and so Gideon is commanded to send everybody who's frightened home. And 22,000 people say, "Hello, I'm scared, I'm going home." And they leave. And that leaves him with about 10,000 people. And so then God puts a test for it, and that is he sends the people down to the water, and about 300 of the people lap water like a dog. They bring the water up in their hands, and they lap the water, and God assigns those 300 as his soldiers, and then Gideon goes down to the Midian front lines. He hears a prophecy that God had told him about, and then let's come to verse 19, chapter 7. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerarah, and as far as the border of Abel-Mehelah by Taboth. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the water against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Now Gideon and his men have now broken the back of the occupation, but chapter 8 begins with the Ephraimites complaining they didn't get enough fighting in, and then two Israelite cities refuse to support Gideon and the 300 as they pursue the last of the 15,000 Midianites. Now Gideon mops up the enemy, and then he disciplines the two Jewish cities that refuse to support him, and let's come to verse 22 of chapter 8. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your sons and your grandsons also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you, every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city at Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Be'erth their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done. Now, did you hear the bookmarks of our passage? Chapter 6, verse 1 was, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What had happened? Their judges had died. And then chapter 8, verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals. Now, this morning, what we need to discover from the entire Word of God is how the pattern is broken. How is it going to be broken so that this doesn't continue to happen over and over again? And to help us to work through our text this morning, we'll have the following outline. Have peace with God. Have peace with God. Join with God in the war. Join with God in the war and finish well. So have peace with God. Join with God in the war and finish well. Now, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord in chapter 6, verse 6, what does God do? Well, God provides them two sorts of help. He gives them a judge and the prophet. And the prophet comes first. So God provides them first a theological explanation as to why all of these things have happened. There's a theological cause for their oppression. This is not merely a military issue, but there's some sin in the camp. And the most basic issue is that God had chosen their father Abraham, and he had delivered the children of Abraham from Egypt and from the surrounding nations. And when the Egyptians had attempted to recapture the Jews in Exodus, we read this from their lips. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." The nation of Israel understood and was to understand that God fought for them. And so if the Midianites are coming and surrounding them, this means that God is not fighting for them. Well, the issue is that God also had said to them, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now, the nation of Israel was being oppressed by the Midianites because they had turned their back on God. And God had promised them in places like Deuteronomy 7:4, if they serve other gods, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So Israel's torments come from the fact that the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. God was, in a sense, at war with Israel, and he was using the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east as his foot soldiers. And the prophet told them such things because the people of Israel had begun to fear the false gods. And the more they united themselves with the false god, the more that God was at war with them. You see, God has a war. And the more that the nation of Israel bonds itself to and yokes itself with the false gods, the more that God turns against them. Now, the prophet gives the answer to Gideon's question, because Gideon's question is found in verse 13. Look with me there in chapter 6. He says, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us," because the angel of the Lord had said, "I am with you. If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us?" So the answer to this question is that God is with Israel, but Israel is not with God. The people of Israel have turned their back on their Redeemer. They've turned their back upon their God. Jeremiah summarizes it for his generation this way. "You have neither listened nor inclined your ear to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all of his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil ways and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm.'" You see, what the prophet was telling Israel early on in Judges chapter 6 is that, look, the Midianites are a megaphone of God. And he is saying, "You're following false gods. Stop. Return to God." And God is at war with Israel because Israel has turned her back on the Lord. Now, there's a tension in our text that we need to feel here. The angel of the Lord begins his conversation with these words, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And he says this to Gideon, who is attempting to thresh wheat in a hidden wine press, saying, and he says, "Well, look, if God is with us, why are we suffering?" And God says to him, "Did I not send you?" In verse 14, Gideon demurs, and God says again in verse 16, "But I will be with you, Then Gideon asks for a sign, and God gives him a sign that God is with him. And then what happens? What happens is the moment that Gideon recognizes that he's actually talking to an angel of the Lord. He says, "Alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And so Gideon understands. Israel's problem is that God is with them, but they are not with God. And so Gideon is afraid. Because Gideon understands to be visited by God, but to be unholy and to be part of a family that worships Baal and to be part of a people that fears false gods is to stand, and for him to stand even before the angel of death means that he will die. I'm sorry, the angel of the Lord means that he will die. Because God being with Israel, but Israel being in their sins means death. But the Lord says in verse 23, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And so Gideon understands that even though the nation of Israel has turned their back upon God, even though that God is with the nation of Israel and Israel is rebelling against God, God will have mercy. And so he responds by building an altar and calling it, "The Lord is peace." The Lord is peace. Why is the Lord peace? God is peace because God in his great mercy is not only with Israel for wrath, but he is also with them for salvation. And when Gideon realizes that he can stand in the presence of the angel of the Lord by God's mercy, he says, "The Lord is peace." The Lord is peace for Israel because God is with them in mercy. And all that the people of Israel must do is repent of their sin and trust God, and God will be with them for peace. And so Gideon begins to obey God. He tears down his father's altar and he begins to offer sacrifices to God. And then look what happens in verse 34. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east show up. Because you see, they understand that Gideon has got all of his grain threshed. All the hard work is done, and now they're here for the food. And then what happens? The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. God declares his peace with Israel by being with Gideon and clothing Gideon with the Spirit. And then God turns against the enemies of Israel. And yet the cycle of revival, decline, and apostasy do not stop. Gideon dies, Israel returns to her sin, and history continues to repeat itself. In fact, this history will continue to repeat itself for many more years in the Bible until we come to those wonderful words of Matthew 1:23. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." You see, the cycle of history continues with Israel falling away. They're given a deliverer and then they fall away. It goes on until this person whose name is Emmanuel, which means "God with us," comes. And the Son of God, who may have actually been the angel of the Lord in Judges 6, becomes a man who is God with us. You see, God cooperated with Gideon, and Gideon led the people to a temporary revival. But when the Son of God comes, and he becomes Jesus Christ, the man who is God, there is no end to the revival. God is always with his people because the Son of God always lives for his people. The whole purpose of the cycle that a leader would rise up and Israel would be blessed, but when he or she died, Israel fell away, was to teach Israel their need for a permanent judge. Israel needed a godly man who would always be their judge and their prophet and their priest and their king. So that when Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Abraham, rose from the dead, we read consequently he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, our prayer as a church is not that God would raise up another Gideon. Our prayer as a church for our salvation is not that God would raise up a Shamgar or a Deborah. Rather, our prayer for the church is that our Lord Jesus Christ would come back. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the end of the cycle. Jesus Christ is the reason that we're not fatalists. Because Jesus Christ is the person who always stands interceding for his people. So the Bible is not a fatalistic book because God breaks into history in a permanent way. The Son of God is always for His people because the Son of God has become a man. So God was with Israel while Moses and Joshua were alive. But when they died, the people returned to their sin, and so then God turned against them. God was for Israel when Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Jael and Deborah and Barak and David and Gideon, when all these people were alive. But when they died, what happens? The people returned to their sin, and God turns against them in discipline. But you see, God will not turn against us, nor threaten to turn against us, because we now have Christ, and He always intercedes for us. Now that we have Christ, God, with us, the Lord is always for His people. Always. He will never leave us or forsake us because He has clothed us with His Spirit to work out our salvation. And so we are always safe. But friends, the question is, do you have peace with God? Have you, like Gideon, come to the Lord and recognize that you deserve death for your sin? Have you repented and trusted the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul describes our attitude of being at war with God and our salvation this way. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's talking about all who are saved. Every single person who was saved was alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. God has now reconciled in His body of the flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under earth. You see, the way that we come to have peace with God is by faith. You must trust that Jesus is the Son of God. And that the thing that you need to improve your life is not a new job. It's not a new spouse, it's not another degree, but the thing that you need to have peace with God is Jesus Christ. And you must trust that Jesus is the Son of God, and that if you were to stand before God in your sin, it would mean death. But to stand before God trusting in Jesus makes you holy and blameless and above reproach. You see, the reason that we're at peace with God through faith is not because we're the particularly good people, but rather because God has clothed us in an alien righteousness so that we may now stand before Him. We stand before Him as perfect as His Son because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And if you have any questions about that after the service, please come and talk to me. I'd be delighted to tell you more about Christ. Now, once we, like Gideon, have trusted in God and repented of our sins, we must join God in the war. Did you notice what happens to Gideon? Gideon built the altar there to the Lord and called it "The Lord is Peace." And then what happens? Then Gideon goes to war. Because God commands him to tear down the altar of the Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And then the Spirit of the Lord clothes Gideon to fight the Midianites. So Gideon comes to peace with God, and then he's immediately called to war. Now, it's here in Christian theology that we sometimes come to an area of tension and even confusion. If the Lord is a God of peace, if God is love, how can God command and empower Gideon to go to war? Well, the Bible's response to this is that man has declared war on God. God is peace, God is love, and God is a holy, sovereign king. And when man declared war on God through Adam, through our own disobedience, God did not and does not become less loving or less kingly. The extraordinary thing about God's war with man is that He at any time could end the war, but instead of ushering in the judgment, God allows people like Gideon and you and me to repent of our sins and to trust His Son. So that when God saves someone, He expects them to be loyal to Him. And this requires that they join in with the Lord's battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, in Gideon's day, this included military action by the believing community as the church. But in our day, it's limited to us fulfilling our vocations within the law of the land. And yet, we, with Gideon, remain at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we too must fight. Now, in our text, Gideon must begin at home. Now, whatever happens is I don't want you to think of Gideon as a 14-year-old who's decided that his dad's watching soccer or football matches on Sunday as an idol, and so what he does is he collects together his dad's signed jersey and burns them in the fireplace. That's not what's happened. Gideon is an adult who has been confirmed as the new judge of the nation of Israel by the angel of the Lord, and Gideon is now the political and military and religious leader in Israel because God says so, and God will signify his calling on Gideon by a series of miracles. Now, Gideon's father had either allowed or actively participated in establishing a public place of worship for the people of Ophrah in pagan worship. Since this place is called a stronghold in verse 28, chapter 6, this is the place that God's people are fleeing to safety when the Midianites arrive. And they've placed their idols and their pagan altars in the safest place. They've set things up so that even when they're besieged, they can make sacrifices to demons. Now, clearly, the people trust Baal and the Asherah and not God. And if Gideon is to reestablish the worship of the Lord and fight the Midianites, he must start by knocking out the props of paganism, especially the ones linked to his family. Now, we might be tempted to criticize Gideon because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day. He did it by night. But the important thing to remember is that he did it. He obeyed God. Now, he might not have been terribly brave about obeying God, but he did it. That's to be an encouragement for all of us who are fearful. The point is not so much that you're super brave in public about your obedience. The point is that you are to obey God. Now, the thing that we must do is we must remember that we are in the same situation. Now, we are not called to attack the local pagan temple or to tear down images of the saints on our neighbor's lawn, but we are called to brutally attack the idols of our hearts and the props of sin that exist in our family. The safest place in our life must not be where we store our idols. Do you understand what had happened in Gideon's family? The safest place that he and his town had was where they kept their idols. And it is not to be that way in the church. Wouldn't it be a delight if our children thought of their homes as the best place to sleep, not because that's where their toys were stored, because that's the place where mom and dad led them to worship? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our children were excited to come home from college because this is where my family worships God together, here in the home? Parents, if we are to give such a gift to our children, we must be joyful worshipers of God, and we must find our joy in worshiping God at home and at work and at church. I can't tell you how convicted I feel about having even said that. I mean, family devotions, you try to get it in before 8:30, right? And so sometimes when we as heads of the household lead the family devotions, we're not joyful because we've got to get it done before we get the kids to bed. But if we want to be a family that decorates their home with godliness, we must do these things with joy so that our children's joy is here and that they know that Daddy and Mommy are always happy praying, always happy worshiping, always happy going to church, so that our children's safest place is not where we keep our stuff, but rather where it is that they worship God. Now, when Gideon's people flee for physical safety to his family's stronghold, they will be greeted by an altar dedicated to the Lord and not to demons. Gideon's war continues when the Midianites return, and God clothes him with the Holy Spirit. He calls out his people for battle. And if they lose the battle and they retreat to the stronghold, they will not go to a place dedicated to demons. Rather, they will go to a place dedicated to the Lord. Now, 32,000 people come out to fight the enemy, and God sends home 31,700. Why? So that Israel will not boast over the Lord, saying, "My own hand has saved me." And so God delivers the people of Israel with Gideon's 300 over at least 135,000 soldiers. For every one of Gideon's soldiers, there were 450 Midianites. Now, there are two important things to notice in this. The first is that God delights in glorifying Himself so that His people will glorify Him. When God's people will glorify Him, He uses them in their millions to fight. But when God's people have grown cold to Him and have begun to believe in their own strength, God will only use a handful. The purpose of all of this is so that God will be glorified and God's people will be saved. So God's theological concern is that if He hands over the Midianites to the Jews with 32,000 people, they'll think they pulled it off because they're such clever swordsmen. They're all green berets or something. And so God brings them down to 300 so that they understand that it is God who delivered them. And what this means is that if we want God to do great things at Andover in our nation, we must stop thinking to ourselves that the solution comes through technique. Humans control technique, but God changes hearts. Now, our Lord can change the heart of Baltimore to Himself through the preaching and praying of one man, or hundreds, or even without our help at all. And if we want to march out in the gospel fight with our Lord, we must not be afraid, and we must be ready to give God the glory. We can't rely on technique, but rather we must make it the habit of our minds to glorify God in all things, so that when God moves, we will be swept up to glorify God in revival. You know, if Andover Baptist Church is so used to always holding on to the strength of our own arms as the blame for everything we've done, when revival comes, God won't include us. Because we won't be the people who glorify God. We'll be the people who are thinking to ourselves, well, see, we were the ones with the good theology, and so we're the guys who got this all kicked off. And then the glory won't go to God. It will go to us and to our cleverness. And so we must always be ready to glorify God. And the second thing to notice is that God could have destroyed the Midianites as He did the Syrians in 2 Kings 7. Now, no Israelites fought against the Syrians when they fled, but in this case, God uses Gideon's 300. And the 300 were armed, and they fought, and they grew hungry, and they were tired. And Gideon's act of dividing his group into three and blowing the horns and exposing the torches was a tactic. Now, it wasn't sufficient in and of itself to defeat the Midianites. Our text says, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So the issue is that God used the trumpets. Yet Gideon is also wise about his use of his troops. And what this requires is that trusting in God instead of trusting in technique does not mean abandoning the use of means. Gideon's soldiers had trumpets and torches and swords, but they did not trust in these things. Faithful Christians are those who use abundant common sense and faith. We show up for the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil armed and expect the rest of the church to be with us. And it is always our expectation that God may use the normal means of preaching and discipling and prayer and hard work to get the gospel out. And we expect persecution to a normal degree, but we're not going to be overly frightened and paranoid, but we're going to go out. And if we go out and we're by ourselves, more glory to God. And if we go out and we're surrounded by hundreds, more glory to God. But we need to go out. Because it's not about our technique. But neither is it about us. It's about us participating in the blessing. Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We come to fight with the gospel and the word, but we are always ready to fight. So if everybody else goes home but us, if every church in Baltimore shuts down, Andover keeps fighting. And if there's a huge revival and we can hit a godly church with a rock from the front step of Andover Baptist Church, praise God, we keep fighting. Why? Because it's not about us. It's about God's glory. Now, one of the most curious theological discussion, and this goes all the way back to Josephus' day, is why God chose the 300. There are one group of theologians who argue that the guys who squatted down, they're looking around for people to fight with. And so these are sort of the green berets or the delta force of the Israelites. And then they'll go on and they'll say, but you see, the people who bowed down and lapped the water, they were used to bowing down to Baal. And so they weren't ready to fight at all. I don't think that's the answer. God chose the ones that He wanted. The soldiers that squatted and lapped water weren't supposed to go home from battle thinking, yes, basic training was good to me. God chose me because I was the very uniquely alert person. Is that how God gets his glory? No. They were supposed to go home praising God for the opportunity to serve God when 9,700 other men were sent home. So being a Christian at work and at home and school is not about being the smartest fellow or the guy with the most degrees or the best looking or the best read. It's about being faithful. It's about using the skills that God has given you to serve Him. And God has a place for people who lap water like a dog and a place for us. The thing is to be faithful when God calls you to battle in the dark as the 300 or when He sends you home. Do you realize that there were 9,700 other people who had to go home and be faithful? What do you know about these yahoos who were lapping water? I got nothing. God chose them. And so you must trust God. Look with me to chapter 8 of verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your sons and your grandsons also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, Gideon is a man of little faith. But the little faith that he had led to obedience. Gideon broke down his father's altars and idols. Gideon led the 300 in the dark. He fought against God's enemy. And the thing that he wanted more than anything else for the nation of Israel was that the Lord rule over them. He rejected the kingship. He remained a judge. Gideon's little faith was faithful in the big things. Now, it was often weak and often indecisive. God had to constantly prop up his faith with signs. But in the big things, Gideon obeyed. And yet what we discover in our text is that he doesn't finish well. Look with me to verse 27. Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel hoard after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had 40 years in the days of rest in the days of Gideon. Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son and called his name Abimelech. Gideon did not want the people to declare him king. But he begins to behave like a king. He took many wives and had a concubine. Now, it's likely that the concubine in Shechem was there to serve him while he judged in Shechem, while the other wives remained at home. The judges would circle through the nations, and this was probably his girl when he was away from home. And the text tells us that Gideon named his son in Shechem Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." Now, chapter 9 of Judges tells us that Abimelech murdered all of his brothers and he set himself up as a petty and cruel king. And part of the reason that this occurred is because Gideon was not faithful in the smaller things. He had more than one wife and he stirred up his son to desire the kingship by his name. Men of the congregation, think on this. The Holy Spirit can save our children despite our sins. By God's grace alone, I do not have all of my father's sins. Now, I struggle with some of them, but I do not have all of my father's sins. But let us be faithful in the small things by attacking our sins in our own hearts so that we can assist our children in fighting these same sins in their hearts. Parents, how often is it when you look into your children and you see your sin? We must be faithful in the small things and attack our small sins in part so that our children can be discipled and prepared to follow God. Mothers, it's the same for you. Fight faithfully your sins now so that you can help your children fight them. So that when your little boy comes to you or your little girl comes to you and says, "I lied," and you can tell them, "I lied to Grandpa a lot too. And man, did I get paddled for it." We need to be faithful in the small things so that our children can be better able to follow God. Now there's a second sin besetting Gideon that leads to a problem. God's word was rarely enough for Gideon. He always needed a sign. He needed something more than the Word of God. He asked for a sign 3 times in our text. Now, once with the angel of the Lord and twice with the fleeces. In chapter 7, verse 9, the Lord offers him a sign if he's afraid. But do you notice he didn't have to take it? But Gideon does. Now, because Gideon always wanted a sign from God, he made an ephod. We're not sure how the ephod worked, but God gave one to the nation of Israel for the purpose of special revelation, and it was for the priest alone. There were 2 stones in it, the Urim and the Thummim, and they were not sure how they were used, but somehow they were used to discern the will of God. Now, Gideon had one made for himself, even though he was not a priest, because he was constantly hungry for a special word from God to strengthen and encourage him. And so what does our text say? And Gideon made an ephod of the spoil and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. We don't know exactly what happened. We know what the ephod is for. The ephod is for getting special revelation outside of the Word of God. The word whored tells us that they misused it in a gross and profane way. So that instead of relying on wisdom and the Word of God, they began to trust the ephod. And the devil and the flesh snared them so that they were led into sin. They wanted something beyond God's Word, but they didn't get God's Word from the ephod. Now, sometimes we hear of Christians putting out fleeces like Gideon to add to God's Word, but nowhere in the Bible is it suggested that Gideon or anyone was continue in such a practice. In fact, the Bible says things like this, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4:6 and Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, what God's Word demands of us is that we trust God's Word and use wisdom. We're not to be the people who are addicted to putting out fleeces and delving into the secret things of God. Now, the most likely reason that we don't like to obey God's Word is twofold. And the first is that we're afraid of something besides God, and so we need a prop. God, I would obey you in this regard if this would happen. And the second reason is that we don't want to take responsibility if things go badly. You know how difficult it is to be a pastor or the head of a family and to be a Christian and have someone come to you and say, is that the will of God? And you have to say, I don't know. I hope so. I've prayed about it. I've tried to be wise. I've sought counsel. But is it the will of God? I don't know. Do you know who's responsible when you don't know? You are. And you see, one of the temptations that comes with things like ephods and putting out fleeces and things of this nature is that you get to blame God for something. So if I were to stand before you and say, God has decided that we're to have a new educational wing this year, he's told me so, and we don't have enough money for an educational wing, who's at fault? Well, God shouldn't have lied to me. It works great, doesn't it? I'm completely out of responsibility. And so there is a tension within this flesh to push beyond wisdom, to push beyond the Word of God. Now, there are great strengths to Gideon's little faith, but there was weakness, and that is that he refused to trust God's Word alone. He refused to trust what God had told him. And so he went and made an ephod, and then he taught his people how to use it, and they whored after it, and they were led into sin because they would not obey God's Word. The Apostle Paul tells us this about the Old Testament witness in 1 Corinthians 10:11-13. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, did you notice how Paul is bringing two ideas together simultaneously? One is the Old Testament passages, and two is that there's no temptation that is unique to man. And so we come to this passage and we find out that Gideon is addicted to signs, and so he goes and he makes a device for divining God's will, and what happens? It leads him into sin. And so what should we do about it? Well, what we need to do is escape by trusting in God's word and doing our best to be wise. The narrative of Gideon comes to us this morning to remind us to obey God's word, to trust God. It reminds us to find peace with God, and it reminds us that we must fight. And if we're going to do that, we must trust in God's word alone, and we must have peace with God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a people who trust you in all things. We pray that we would be a people who are at peace with you and who obey and love your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.